Good morning. Let's pray together. And now, gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together in this place be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have to tell you, it's a blessing that those of you who are here today are the ones who are here today, because it's appropriate for this to feel like a family meeting today, the kind of conversation that we're going to have. It's because the letter that we're discussing today was sort of like a family meeting between Paul and his son in the faith, Titus. Some of the things that he was encouraging him to do, I'm going to relay to you in the same way, as though from Paul to Titus. Before I do that, though, I want to tell you about when I was a little kid. I grew up in Oklahoma, and I went to a camp in the summertime called New Life Ranch. And it was on the border between Oklahoma and Arkansas in the hills, and it was there that they put me on the biggest horse they had because we had the same color hair. It was there that I learned how to shoot a .22 rifle, and it was there that I learned in Mountain Man 101 how to eat black ants. But I also learned this one passage of Scripture, which was the key verse for New Life Ranch. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. So from 9 years old, I've known this verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And if I were to try to give you kind of an overview of what Paul is exhorting Titus to encourage in this community of faith, it would be that. You are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. A transformation has taken place that changes everything. So let's back up a second and talk about who is Paul, how do we get here, why are we studying this, who is Titus, and where is Titus situated during this letter. So as I mentioned last week, Paul wrote a series of 13 letters. So in the New Testament, there are 27 books, 13 of those Paul wrote. Almost half of the material there is Paul. Now, these specific letters that we're talking about today, Titus, and then these other two, 1st and 2nd Timothy, they're called the pastoral epistles. Epistle is just another way of saying letter. So these books in our Bible, like Romans, that's written to people who live in Rome. Thessalonians, that's written to people who live in Thessalonica. Galatians, Galatia, Ephesians, Ephesus, Corinthians, Corinth, right? So these are letters written to locations. But with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, these are letters written to pastors that have been sent to go and talk to these little communities. So Paul had been planting all of these little churches around the Mediterranean area, right? He believes that Jesus is who Jesus said he is. He experienced this kind of resurrection of his own life that Sarah described in her prayer. He knew it personally, and he wanted other people to experience it too. So he's going around starting little churches in places that really need the light of God, because they're dark places, right? So that's Paul's job. He's a missionary. And oftentimes his strategy is to go to places that are highly populated and that are economically strong, because that means there's going to be a lot of people in and out of there, right? So Titus had been a companion in some of these journeys, and you'll actually see his name pop up in other places. Like in Galatians, you'll see that Titus was around. Titus was a Gentile, meaning he was not a Jew, and he is one of the people that Paul brought with him to Jerusalem when they're having this debate, this family conversation about, do the new people to the faith need to be circumcised like we had to do in the old days when it was just a bunch of Jewish people? And Titus was like, no, please. And so Paul brought Titus as an example of, here is a Gentile person, not a Jew, that follows God but is not following this one law. So Titus was kind of instrumental in that conversation, and I don't know that I knew that before I started studying this. So Titus has been sent back to a place called Crete. Now, Crete is an island right in the middle of the Mediterranean. Crete still exists, right? But Cretans had a reputation. Even their own poet, Epimenides, called them liars and thieves, right? So they were sort of a treacherous people. They were infamous in the region. The little islands around Crete, these were not safe places to go and visit. Many of the men were happy to be mercenary soldiers hired out to the highest bidder, right? It was a violent place. It was sexually promiscuous. And not necessarily the kind of place you want to raise your kids. And so, like, whenever this church comes in to Crete, it's a totally different way of approaching life. So in the very first chapter of Titus, Paul says this weird thing about God, and God is not a liar. And it seems kind of like randomly tossed in there, but it's not. The Cretans believed in the god Zeus. And Zeus was known for being manipulative and a liar and doing whatever he could to get exactly what he wanted. And they were proud of that, and they emulated that. And so what Paul is doing in that one phrase is he's saying, the God that we're talking about is different than this other God, than this Zeus God. In fact, there should be no confusing these two gods. All right? So part of the problem that's happened here in Crete is that the leadership has started to embed some of these other ideas about Zeus, and they've also done it for dishonest gain, meaning they're earning money off of it by teaching false things. So Paul's like, that's not good. He started this little church. It was thriving, but now it's gotten infused with some things that are making it sick. And so he sent Titus back with some instructions on how to fix that. And part of what he's told him is, listen, we need to put new leadership in place. And so all of chapter 2 is a description of, here's what a good leader would look like. And it talks about how they would treat their family, how they would treat their own body, how they would treat their neighbors, right? So this idea of, we're going to plant a church right in the middle of it. We're going to plant it right in the middle of it. We're not going to be afraid of that, right? We're not just going to go to the places where we know it's going to be easy. Paul didn't do that. Paul went to the place where he knew it was going to be hard, but where he knew it was most needed. He reminds me of what Carrie and Nathan did when they started Edgewood Church 10 years ago. They had just finished seminary, right? And they're like, does this stuff work? Is it true? How can we find out? Let's go do a spiritual experiment. We're going to go to a violent place, a place that has an infamous reputation, and we're going to take the gospel in there, and we're going to see what happens. And here we are, 10 years later, on the receiving end of that mission strategy. We're going to go to the hard place, and we're going to put the gospel right in the middle of it, and we're going to see what happens. This is what Carrie and Nathan are doing again, but in rural Georgia, right? It is. It's a good thing. So, in chapter 1, Titus is getting his instructions. Here's how we're going to go address these problems. In chapter 2, it's being described. Here is what it will look like for the leadership to change and get their act together and lead well. And in chapter 3, which is where we are today, what we learn is the church is not waging a culture war with Crete, right? They're not being antagonistic to their neighbors. Like, don't do it that way, do it this way. Instead, what's happening is they're being given a way of life that's going to just look different than their neighbors, even though they are embedded in their neighborhood. And that's the goal that we have here at Edgewood Church, right? So we're going to look together at chapter 3, and we're just going to take it piece by piece. This is probably going to be brief, and then we're going to pray together. Okay. Before I do that, I want to tell you. So when I was a little kid, again, back to that, I remember asking my mom, like, what, you know, I had heard in church this thing about asking Jesus into your heart. And I was like, what does that mean for that to happen? And, you know, I'm like six. So I was like, well, how do you talk about these big God concepts with a six-year-old? So my mom said, all right, so it's like this. Whenever you and God have an interaction and a relationship with one another, it's like you're a little caterpillar, which, you know, my last name is Bug, so that works. It's like you're a little caterpillar. And that interaction, it's like it causes you to want to go into this cocoon. And whenever you come out, you have transformed into this other creature, into this butterfly. And I've been reminded of that a lot lately, because out here on the farm, there are butterflies everywhere. And what they are, they're just floating by, and they're saying the word transformation. Transformation because of Jesus. Transformation. And so again, we're back to this idea of, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When we have that encounter with God, it changes us. It's not because of willpower that we start to change. It is because something divine shifts over in our being. So Paul is describing what that looks like. So I think all of you got one of these. Is that right? Or most of you did. If you didn't, Daryl can help, I think. Daryl's got them. Everybody got one? Okay. So we're going to start in verse 1, and we're just going to work our way down here briefly. So the first thing that that Paul is telling Titus to tell to the people is, remind them to be subject to their rulers and their authorities. Now, the reason for that is they were no match for their rulers and authorities. It wasn't like they could say, oh, we disagree and we're going to vote differently next time, right? It wasn't like that. They had to be subject to these authorities or on pain of death, right? So to create some sort of an uprising would only have created disruption that discredited the gospel. So that's why they're saying, be subject to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. But this is the important part, and it's repeated. It's bookended at the end of this chapter. Be ready to do whatever is good. That's as broad as can be, is it not? Be ready to do whatever is good. So in order to be ready to do whatever is good, there's a kind of vigilance that we have to have, you individually and us as a church community. So I talk with other pastors sometimes about, like, they're like, oh yeah, you know, I just don't know if we're doing enough or whatever. And oftentimes it's, do we have enough programs? Are our numbers growing? Do we look busy? There's a coaster at one of my favorite stores I like to walk around that says, Jesus is coming back, look busy. Yeah. So, but it's more than that. It's not just, you know, good for goodness sake. It is a deliberate kind of activity that we do here, right? We're not just spinning our wheels in our own lives. We're not just, you know, trying to check boxes. So that means that we have to have this sort of attentiveness to God, this interaction with God, conversation and openness to what God is going to call good. Be ready to do whatever's good. We're in verse 2 now. Slander no one. That's a good start. What might that look like? If I could sum it up in one word.
Gossip.
Man, isn't that a temptation though? You know? We're not going to talk about each other like that. So what's being described here is not what we're expecting from people who are not in this room. It's what we are expecting of those who are here in this room, right? The way that we treat each other communicates to other people like, oh, that's different. I remember I had a friend come over for dinner one time at our house. We had, when Joy was in school, we would have, like, you could call it a dinner party, I guess, but really it was like we made a big pot of something. Anybody want to come over and eat? And so people just start showing up from school, her friends. And we had invited one of our friends to come over, and we had had such a good time. It was all random people from different groups, and they were all getting along and laughing or having a great time. And later, this friend that I invited said, my gosh, it's been so long since I've been a part of a group of people who know how to laugh when it's not at somebody else's expense. I worked at a camp one time where my friend Ashley, in the training week, she said, sarcasm is scarcasm, which I thought was really corny. But actually, whenever you take sarcasm out of the picture, what you end up with is, well, they meant to say that. There is no reading between the lines if sarcasm is off the table. You know what I said, I meant, whether it's kind or unkind, right? So this way of talking to one another is important. The way we treat each other socially is important. The way we listen and laugh together, those things are important. To be peaceable and considerate. I don't know that those need any further explanation. To be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Gentleness can go a long way. Gentleness can go a really long way in an interaction. So even if you're interacting with somebody who is not gentle, if you meet their ungentleness with your gentleness, it changes everything, right? All right, now in this next section, what Paul is saying is, hey, we know what we used to be like and probably sometimes still are like. So at one time, we too. So he's saying, yes, maybe I'm being kind of hard on the Cretan people, but we too were like them. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I'm going to read those again. Especially this part about deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Typically, for us, those are blind spots. We're like, I'm not enslaved to anything. Man, if I take certain apps off my phone, I'm like, oh my God, I was enslaved to BBC. Or I was enslaved to solitaire. And I know those are small, things, right? But being mindful of what takes up our time and our attention. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. All right, so this is what our, basically what Paul is doing here is he is describing our human nature. This is who we are when we're unbridled. In these next few verses, what Paul does is he's basically creating this beautiful poem of, but look what happens when human nature bumps into Jesus, into the God who loves us and rescued us. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Okay, let's chew on this for a little bit. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. So maybe this is unfamiliar to you, but there are no other gods described by other people who operate out of kindness and love. So for us to use those words about God should be a surprising, that should be a surprising turn in our conversation. Right? So like to use Zeus for an example, Zeus got what he wanted by force or by manipulation or coercion. But not this God. This God approaches out of kindness and love. It's through this God that our Savior appeared, and he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This whole chunk is so rich. So here again, we are being taught about this is an unmerited favor of God. We did nothing to deserve this love. We did nothing. What I can tell you is there is no thing that you could do now to make God love you any more or any less. God's love is sustained and unflinching for all time. So he saved us not because of anything we had done. This too is different than other fades, right? This is not an earned love. This is not a conditional love or saving. But because of God's mercy. That's why he saved us. Because of mercy. When we really talk about God in these terms, loving, kind, merciful, and we start to describe those things, that is a unique, unlike any other thing out there, kind of God. There is no match for this God. And what we have seen in our own lives and what we've seen through the life of this church is that that kind of love transforms people into new creatures. It changes its environment. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, these are all big, like, million-dollar words, having been justified by his grace, meaning made right by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So in this portion, we're basically learning that God's gift to us is both for here and now and for forever into the future. It is an unrelenting hope that we will have with us always. This is a trustworthy saying. So that's how Paul wraps all that up. You can trust it. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see, there it is again. So all of this transformation is not for the self. It's not even about us by the time it all happens to us, right? And that is something that becomes clear. When we recognize this love that has been given to us, we want to give it away. We want others to experience that as well. That's why we invite people to come and see what God is doing here. Not because we want to add somebody to a role or a list somewhere, but because this is where the words of life are found. This is where life is found. So again, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Not just you, but for everyone. And then he goes on to talk about, here are things to avoid. I'll let you read those on your own. But mostly it's all about, don't be divisive just because. Don't be antagonistic just because. Don't get distracted with things that are peripheral. Let's focus on keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's how our community will change, and that is how this little community can affect change in its neighborhood. So what I like about what Paul is doing here is he's basically giving us a roadmap for what to expect of ourselves here. Strong and healthy leadership. He describes what that looks like in chapter 2. And then he describes what the whole community should look like together. How we should be engaging one another, how that should sound, and how and what it should not look like as well. So this isn't a to-do list. This is something that shifts over in us because Holy Spirit takes over. So that's really all I have for you today. I would encourage you to go and read Titus. It's like literally a page and a half. You can do it. You can do it. You know now who wrote it, to whom it was written, the circumstances surrounding its writing. Go read it. It'll take you 5 minutes, truly. And let some of that stuff wash over you. Invite God to show you, what would it look like for me to do whatever is good? What would it look like for our church to do whatever is good? Our mission statement is joining God in pursuing God's dream for individuals, community, and the world. That's something that we do, not in isolation, but together. It's the beauty of church. So I'm going to pray for us and then give you the opportunity to respond.